We're going through Romans 5 to 8, and we're looking at really the Christian life. We've called it the in-between of me, because if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you realize that you're not who you used to be, and yet you're not all that God has called you to be or said that you are in Christ. There's this in-between where you have this the Spirit of God in you, and you have this new nature. You are a new creation, as Paul says in Corinthians, but part of you still is the old nature. And in Romans 7, we get this wrestling. Paul is wrestling with this tension. And he ends chapter 7 with saying, so I find this law at work in me. In my mind, I love God's law, but in my old nature, I am a slave to sin. And we've been working through Romans 8 these past few weeks to talk about what it means to live by the Spirit, to be the new us and live the new way. The old way being by the law, or by the sinful nature, depending on how you want to do it. One way is just give in to the sinful nature. The other is to try and live up to God's standards on our own. It's the old way. And as a Christian, we cannot do it the old way. Romans 7, 6 says that there's a new way. It's not by the letter of the law. It's by the Spirit. And chapter 8 kind of talks about what that looks like. Now, I don't know about you, but the in-between, it's tough. We talked last week about how by the Spirit we're supposed to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We're supposed to starve our old nature by being led by the Spirit. And that's tough. Verse 17 of chapter 8 says that if we share in Christ's sufferings, we will share in his glory. And so the question that I want to wrestle with tonight that I think Paul takes us on now is, where's the hope? How do we have hope in the in-between? How do we keep going? Has God given anything to us to help us in the in-between? Light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. Where's the hope? What is the hope? Tonight we're going to look at verses 18 to 30. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to unpack it together. And I think there's two big things that come out of these verses. There'll be one huge thing next week. But tonight, two big things that come out of these verses that we have that can give us hope while we're in the in-between. Verse 18, Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What's the glory? And what's the suffering? Verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, verse 18 follows verse 17, and I've already quoted it tonight. It says that we will share in Christ's sufferings, we will share in his glory. Literally, in verse 17, it says, we'll be glorified with him. And if you look at the end of the passage we're looking at tonight, it ends with glorified. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we have unveiled faces and we reflect the glory of God, the Lord's glory. And we're being transformed into the likeness of the Lord. We are being changed, ever-increasing glory. 1 John 3:2 says that we are, when we see him, Jesus, we will be like him. What's the glory? The glory is we will be glorified. We will become like Christ. Not that we'll all turn into 30-year-old Middle Eastern men, okay? But that we will become like him in our character. Likeness in this passage is the word that comes from the word icon or image. Genesis talks about being made in the image of God, and sin has marred that. And the process of the in-between is the unmarring of that. The return to that perfect image of reflecting God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? So to kind of use the analogy of the in-between of me, it's kind of like this, okay? The in-between of me is the suffering. Glory is the other side. Okay, in verse 30 it says that those he foreknew, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We're going to unpack that in a second, but I wanted to use my whiteboard. Don't groan. The whiteboard and I don't get along. We never have. You know what? Do you want to just hold this for me? Just for now, and then you could put it back. Come on over here. Paul, you grab the other side. Let's move over to the middle, okay?
That's my dad's name. I'm Phil.
Phil, sorry. Tough crowd. Okay. All right. Some theology here for you, okay? Think of your life as a graph. Okay, for those of you in math, this comes really easily. For the rest of you, just think in pictures, okay? So this is how it kind of works, all right? This is before Christ, okay? Death, sin, destruction, okay? At Christ, this is justification. Remember the last few weeks we've been talking about justification? Okay? Justification. It's a legal term. Okay? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Okay? We have been forgiven of our sins, free to go, justified. Okay? Glorification is the end goal. Okay? This is where we become like Jesus. Okay? We get united with Christ down here. We become like Christ up here. This in-between is what theologians call sanctification. Okay? Sanctic coming from really what you could translate holy. Okay? Latin. All right? So, and actually, a lot of the places in your Bible where it says holy, in the Greek, it is really sanctified. Okay? Often. It's the same word. Okay? So what's happening here is sanctification, not sanctified. Sanctified would be glorified. Okay? You notice that Romans 8 doesn't talk about sanctification. It just says, those he justified, he also glorified. But there's a blip in between those two things in our present reality. We'll get to why Paul uses past tense in a second. But what I want you to understand is this is the in-between. And so when we are justified here, there's this... Okay, whoa, there's our teen years. Okay. And when the teens leave, and then, okay. And eventually we are up here, and then eternity. It's like that. Okay. This is the in-between of me. Thanks, guys. You can put that over on the board or on the stand. Okay? The process of the in-between of me is sanctification. God is making us holy. He is sanctifying us. We've been declared righteous in Christ, justification, and now we are being made righteous, sanctification. And one day we will be fully righteous. We will be like Christ. We will be glorified. Okay? But he says our present sufferings. Understand the glory, but why would sanctification be called suffering? If we share in Christ's suffering, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing. In context, I think you can make a pretty good case that suffering here is not so much what Jesus talks about when he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or 2 Timothy, where it says, all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Okay? I don't think it's so much external persecution, though there is suffering that comes from following Christ externally. I think what's going on here is more a suffering on the inside. The battle. The in-between. Verse 13 of chapter 8 says that we, by the Spirit, are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Christ died for sin fully. He died to pay for our sins. And we share in Christ's sufferings when we die to ourselves, to our sinful nature. We share in his sufferings. That's why Jesus said, anybody who's going to have to come after me has to pick up his cross daily and follow me. That hurts. There is an element of that that is suffering. It's not a bad suffering. Just like Christ dying on the cross isn't a bad suffering. It brought about a very good thing. It's still suffering. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says that the mortification or the putting to death the misdeeds of the body is a suffering because we do not understand how ingrained sin is in us. We don't understand how ingrained sin is in us. The closest comparison I can have is the suffering somebody goes through to get rid of cancer. Chemotherapy is a horrible, horrible thing. Its intention is good, right? But cancer is so ingrained in us that something extremely powerful has to wrestle it and separate it from us. It's the same with our sin. There is a process in sanctification that's going on that it hurts. You know, you guys know I have two little boys, and I see it even in them. We talk about, you know how you break in a horse? You have to break in a three-year-old, and he hates it. And that's where C.S. Lewis actually goes in The Problem of Pain. He says that we are all like children that need to be broken, that God has to wrestle away from us our selfishness and that ingrained propensity towards doing the wrong thing. And it hurts. It's suffering. So how do we have hope in the middle of all this? I think there's two main things that come out of this passage. The first one comes right out of verse 18. You notice that it says that I consider, okay, I'm thinking about it. So Paul's like, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, look, when I think about it, when I really think about it, the in-between is nothing compared to what comes after. Like on the chart, I've made this really big, okay? But in reality, in the light of eternity, sanctification is like this. Paul's like, when I weigh it all out, this is well worth this. Okay? Let me give you another illustration. Engagement is tough. Planning a wedding. Who here has been engaged and now is married? There's only Sandra and Brian. Mandy's here tonight. Who here is engaged? Okay, there's a couple of you. What would you rather be? Engaged people. Married. Married people, want to go back to being engaged? Never. In light of your marriage, engagement is very short. Engagement is fun. It's also extremely painful. Okay? I'm not just talking about looking forward to your honeymoon. I'm talking about the pain of trying to plan a wedding and get your relatives to all agree and mothers to agree and everything. The brides-to-be are nodding their heads. Okay? But here's the deal. It is such a small thing compared to the rest of your life together as husband and wife. It's worth it. Same with like university, right? Who here is in their fourth year? Okay. Gone by so fast, right? First year? Who's in first year? Going by fast? Nah, yeah? It's November now. Nothing. The word that he uses there to compare, okay? When he says it's nothing compared, the NIV, I think it sounds like they're close. The word there, you might recognize, it's axios or axios, okay? Think of the balance, okay? What he's saying is look, if you put it on a balance, glory completely outweighs the present struggle. It just topples the scale. Yet we are so ingrained in the here and the now that the in-between just seems like it's going on forever. And Paul's like, when you think about it, when I think about it, the present struggle now against my sinful nature, the in-between and everything that involves is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In me, in you. This struggle that we have right now and this tension that's going on inside of us is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Okay? It's kind of like working on a statue and you're chiseling away the rock. Okay? If rocks could feel, that probably hurts. But that temporary chiseling is nothing compared to the beauty and the grandeur that's going to be revealed out of that rock. So think of yourself as a big chunk of rock, and God is chiseling away at you. He is sanding you down. He is taking away those rough edges, some of them bigger than others. Chunks of stuff is coming off. And the longer you are sanctified, the more and more this glory is revealed from underneath, and it is Christ. Make sense? That's what's going on here. And so he says, look, we can have hope because in the in-between, it is nothing. The in-between is nothing compared to the eternity of what is going to be revealed in us. We are not alone. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, day by day. We are being renewed, transformed into the image of Christ. So he says, there we go. We don't lose hope. Our light and momentary troubles are nothing. Again, the word there is axios. They are far outweighed by the eternal glory that awaits us. Okay? It's huge. Here's the second thing. Okay, I told you there are two things. That's the first one. Here's the second one. It's going to take a little bit longer to unplug, but the second one is this. See, I can have hope in the in-between because not only is the in-between small compared to eternity, but the second thing is this, I can have hope in the in-between because I am not alone in this longing for this revelation, for this glory to be revealed. I'm not alone in this. I'm not alone in wanting this to all be over, for the in-between to be done. In this struggle, I am not alone. You notice where verse 19 goes? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's the first thing. God's creation is crying with me for this redemption. God's creation is crying out, groaning, wanting this to happen. Now, why would creation care what happens to you and me about us being revealed or glorified, transformed in the image of Christ? Why would creation even care? Now, he's personifying creation, right? But is creation crying out? You don't have to be a Christian to realize that this world doesn't seem right. You may not couch it in those terms, but the fact that we are constantly battling against the things that just seem ingrained in this world would say that there's part of us that just understands this isn't right. Name the thing. It isn't right. But Paul says that all of creation is groaning for us to be revealed, for the sons of God to be revealed, for us to be totally transformed in the image of Christ. Why? He goes on. For creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The one there is God. He's sovereign over all of this, and he has subjected the world to a futility or a frustration that reflects the frustration that we have. Why? If you go back to Genesis 3, 17 to 19, God's doling out the curses that's a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And he talks about how creation is now not going to cooperate with man and with woman who were supposed to reign and rule over it as Christ images, image bearers on earth. See, we are part of creation, but creation was made for us. All of it was made for God's glory, but we are the pinnacle of creation. And when we fell into sin, all of creation went out of whack. And so creation now is waiting for things to be put back in whack. Does that word go both ways? Sounds right, okay? That's deeply theological. God is whacking things back into place, okay? All of creation is doing that. Well, how does that give me hope? I think there's two things that kind of come out of this. Here's what. Seeing the imbalance and the evil, the wrongness with the way creation is, whether it be tornadoes, disasters, sunburns, mosquitoes, whatever. Okay? How does that give us hope? The first thing I think is what C.S. Lewis says when he says that God screams, his megaphone is pain. God uses the imbalance in this world he's subjected to show us the extent of sin, to show us that things aren't the way they're supposed to be and to draw us to the only one who can make things the way they are supposed to be, God. We think that we're all in control until something happens in nature. And all of a sudden, it takes me an hour to get to work. All of a sudden, we realize how small we are and how much the world is not going the way that we innately know it should. But that's not the major reason why this gives us hope. The major reason comes out of the fact that it says the one who subjected it in hope. Now, if you have an NIV, they put the comma after hope or before hope, right? The one who subjected it, comma, in the hope that, right? It shouldn't be translated like that, okay? The comma goes after hope, okay? The one who subjected it in hope. Now, I know it seems like a little nuance, but it's huge. Okay, here's the thing. Before Genesis 17 comes Genesis 16 and then Genesis 15. Genesis 3:15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. Does anybody know what that means? I've talked about this before. Proto-evangelium is like a transliteration for first good news. Does anybody know what Genesis 3:15 says? He's talking to the serpent. Do you remember? You can paraphrase it. I'm not looking. Right. He's talking to the serpent. And he says, I'm going to put strife between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Okay? And many theologians see this as a foreshadow to Christ. Christ was bruised for our transgressions, but he destroyed Satan and the ramifications of what the serpent introduced to Adam and Eve in the garden. Death, rebellion, sin, all of those things. The one who subjected it in hope. The Garden of Eden wasn't a surprise. The fall was not a surprise to God. It wasn't like, oh no, what are we going to do? It was always part of God's design, always part of his plan. Do I understand all that? No. But this can give me hope in the sense that just as God has subjected creation to futility in hope, it's not hope as in some kind of wishful thinking. It's hope as in an anticipated future. The anticipated future, he compares it, look at verse 22. Or the anticipated future is in verse 21, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but us as well are groaning. What's the deal with childbirth? Not just any old way. When in context here, is there suffering in childbirth? Mandy? Yes. Janice? Just a little. I've only watched it. That was bad enough. Okay, so there's suffering in childbirth, but here's the thing. Is there a purpose to the suffering in the childbirth? Yes. Is there joy after the child is born? Yes. Light and momentary suffering in the span of what comes after, which is beautiful little munchkins that look just like you, and until they learn to talk back, it's awesome. Okay? But here's the thing. That can give me hope. Why? Because look, if we look at the frustration that God has deliberately put creation under in hope with the purpose of it being liberated when? when we are. How does this give me hope? I put it like this. This is the second part of that first subpoint. God's creation is crying with me for this redemption. I have a purposed hurt. The suffering that we are going through right now, externally in the world and internally as we battle our sinful nature, isn't just some kind of random fate. It is purposed. God is moving you towards the image of His Son. The hurt has a purpose. And so in the in-between, we can have hope that the reason this is going on is to bring about something beautiful. And when we see the world the way that it is, it isn't some kind of random misfortune. It isn't evolution run amok. It isn't any of those things. It is a purposeful birth pains that are happening, and creation is waiting for it to be over, for us to be revealed, for us to go back to where we were at the beginning of the Garden of Eden, so that all the rest of creation could come back the way it was supposed to be, because the pinnacle of creation is back where he and she are supposed to be. And so in the in-between, we can have hope because there's a purpose to our hurt. There is a purpose to our suffering. God is using all of these things, as Paul goes on later to say, to bring about our good according to his purpose. Okay? Verse 23, they've taken and translated it, not only so, but. Literally, it's but. It's like Paul's getting excited. Remember we saw this earlier in Romans? Like Paul, when he gets really excited, he starts to repeat words. It's almost like he has a stuttering problem, okay? It's like, but. Not only is creation growing for this to happen, we are groaning for this to happen. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit are waiting eagerly for this to happen. What specifically? The redemption of our bodies. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Internally, we're not. And when Christ returns, we will be like him. We will receive new bodies. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We wait a Savior from there, who is Christ Jesus our Lord, who will transform our lowly bodies into glorious bodies. Okay? All of this is moving this way. Paul says, but. Not only is creation doing this, we are part of this too. Now, why would we groan? I think because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And if you think about it, isn't that what makes the in-between so tough? If we didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of us, would there be a tension between our old nature and our new nature? I don't think so, but the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is leading us, and by him we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It's painful. The Spirit's a part of it. And here's the thing, as we taste the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, as we taste those things, as we experience them in our lives, we become even more expectant, more hopeful for the day when that is all we will be producing. And that's why when you talk to these people who've been Christians for many years, and they seem like they're so like Jesus compared to you, but when you talk to them, they talk about how they are so looking forward to when they are like Jesus. It's like the closer they get, the more they are longing to be like Christ, the more they are aware of the sin in their lives and how far they still have to go. We aren't alone in this. And this hope, we were saved. For in this hope we were saved, verse 24. Again, this is a hope that is not some kind of wishful thinking. It is a hope that is a confidence, a faith, a trust. We are hopeful for this. We are anticipating this. We eagerly await this to happen. And it's not yet. Isn't that where he goes? We hope for it because it isn't now. Who hopes for what they've already got? Sandra, you hoping to get married? No. She is married. Hannah, you hoping to get married? Yeah. Okay? She's engaged. We are all engaged. Okay? We are on our way. We are hoping for something that we don't have yet. Now, what is waiting for it patiently? If we hope, we wait for it patiently. What does that mean? Here's the thing. Patient is not this idea. When I think of patient, I think of doctor's waiting room. I think of what's going on? Boring, sitting around, waiting, reading magazines. That's not Christian hope. That is not patience. One commentator said it's like this. It's like a soldier who is fighting in a war, wanting it to move to its end. So enduring the battle to get to the end. So we hope, we wait for it patiently, is a moving through the battle with a steady determination of knowing that the end will come. Okay? It's not a sitting around passive kind of, when is this all going to be over? Okay? To give you an example, if you go back to Romans 5, he talks about hope. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, we're not alone in this longing for this revelation, this redemption. Not only because creation is signaling this purposeful movement, but also because, as Romans 5 talks about, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit that lives inside of us, but more than that, we aren't alone in this struggle in the in-between because the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit intercedes for me in this weakness. Verse 26 to 27. How does this help? You know, just an aside, some people see this and they think the gift of tongues. Okay? When the Spirit's groaning, it's not what's going on here. Romans 8 is talking about what every Christian has. The Holy Spirit indwelt inside of us, interceding on our behalf. The Spirit is the one who's groaning, not us. The gift of tongues is not the Spirit talking. The gift of tongues is something the Spirit gives to an individual. The individual speaks in tongues. They're not the same thing. Furthermore, not every Christian speaks in tongues. 1 Corinthians is very clear that not every Christian speaks in tongues. Paul says, do all speak in tongues? Implying, no, all do not speak in tongues. Okay? He even said it like that. I was there when he wrote it. No. Okay? This is not the gift of tongues. What is going on here? What's the weakness? Some commentators say that the weakness is exactly what Paul goes on to talk about. We don't know what to pray for. I think that's part of it, but I think the weakness is greater than that. The weakness is the good I want to do, I can't do. That there is so much stuff I could pray about in this world of suffering and in the in-between of me. I don't even know where to start. We all know where everybody else should start. Yeah, in this process of God making you more like Jesus, I have a list of things that you should start with. But when it comes to ourselves, if we're honest, we're like, that list is so long. Honestly, I really do not know where I'm supposed to start. Like, do you want to start with gossip? Do you want to start with selfishness? Do you want to start with all those habits that I had from before? And more than that, there is this frustration that we cannot express. The Spirit groans. Do you notice it says, in the same way? In the same way that creation is groaning in the in-between, in the same way that we are groaning in the in-between, the Spirit of God is groaning. And He's interceding for us. The little tag on here is that we have a personal help. I have a personal help in this in-between time. We've already seen that all the way along with the Spirit of God leading us. And by Him, we put to death the misdeeds of the body. And we are to keep in step with Him from Galatians. And His fruit is what comes out in our lives. And more than that, Jesus refers to the Spirit of God when He's talking to the apostles, saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another. He uses the word to describe the Spirit called parakletos, which para means alongside, okay? He's saying, I'm going to send you a Spirit, the Spirit of God, my Spirit, that's going to walk with you alongside you. He's going to help you. He is going to counsel you. He is going to comfort you. And the Spirit of God inside of us realizes this tension. And He's groaning and He's interceding for us in a very personal way. So personal, Paul goes on to describe it, that the one God who searches our hearts, the Spirit, is talking to the Father and saying, look, Grace is really struggling right now and she can't even express what's going on in her heart and in her will. But I know, and I am interceding on her behalf to the Father. We understand, we talked the other week about how God sent His own Son to be a sin offering for us. It, more than that, God just didn't get personally involved in saving us. God is personally involved in sanctifying us. The in-between, we are not left alone to do this. We have the Spirit with us, helping us. And more than just helping us, we have the Spirit communicating with the Father and interceding on our behalf. Communicating the things that we can't communicate. Dealing with the issues that we wouldn't necessarily put our finger on, but the Spirit of God puts His finger on. It's like being in the middle of a battle and having a direct line to the general. The Spirit of God is right there. It's like things are going really freaky and you have to call 911 and you don't know what to say. The Spirit of God grabs the phone and says, this is what's going on. This is what we need. I'm right here. I'm on the ground. This is what we need. That's what the Spirit of God does in the in-between for you and for me. In groanings that words cannot express. It's like the Spirit of God takes what we are feeling, what we can't say, on those dark nights where you are crying into your pillow and you're not even making sense and you don't know what to say. God's Spirit is communicating with the Father on our behalf. It is personal to each and every one of us. God's Spirit is working and communicating with the Father to bring about our transformation to be like Christ. That gives us hope. Here's the last part of this. We're not alone. If you notice at the end, God Himself, the Father, is working. God Himself, the Father, is working in all things for this purpose. Do you notice that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will? The Spirit is communicating with God according to His will. He is praying the prayers that are according to God's will. You know, Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, it will be given to you. You need to ask according to the will of the Father. Well, the Spirit asks according to the will of the Father. He knows exactly what is in God's will for you, and He is communicating that. And ultimately, God's will for you is to become like Christ, to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, that you be sanctified. So verse 27 says that the Spirit is praying to this end. And what is this end? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's purpose for you, to make you like Jesus. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. You know, we quote 28 all the time, right? In context, again, God is working all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the planned, the unplanned, from our point of view, the circumstances, the enemies, the friends, the parents, the trips, the failures, the successes, everything, God is working for the good of those who love Him. Now, the NIV puts them in that order. Here's the deal. In Greek, when you want to stress something, when you want to say, this is the most important part of this sentence, you move it to the front, okay? If you were to read Greek word for word, it sounds like Yoda, okay? Like, everything's out of whack. I'm not even going to try to talk like Yoda, but it's all out of whack. The way you understand what's the subject and what's the noun, all those kind of things, are by looking at the endings of the words, and then you put it into order for English, okay? But in Greek, when you want to emphasize something, you move it to the front. Out of this verse, 28, what do you think's at the very front? For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. I'll tell you, it's for those who love Him. For those who love Him. It's really echoing what we read in Romans 5. For those who love Him, God works all things for good according to His purpose. There's great debate about whether it's the good for us. Here's the deal. I don't think it really matters as long as we understand something. I think it's His good. But here's the deal. His good is for our good, even when it doesn't feel good or seem good. For those who love Him, God is working everything for the good, His good, which is our good, even when it doesn't feel good or seem good, according to His purpose, which is to transform us into the image of His Son. Here's the thing. God isn't concerned about making us happy. He's concerned about making us holy. And He will use all things to that end, because that is the good, which is our good, even when it doesn't feel good or seem good. Okay? More than that, this is the little tag on here. I have a predestined hope. Remember I said that hope isn't some kind of wishy-washy thing, like I hope this is going to happen. Okay? It's an anticipatory thing. And more than that, it's not just because we have the confidence. God's word, you notice that everything in that verse is past tense. For those God foreknew. The word there for foreknew is not foreknew as in He saw into the future and He saw that you were going to be a good person and so He decided He was going to save you. Okay? That's not what foreknew means. Foreknew here is this idea. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe knowing someone. You know what I mean? No? To know someone in the Old Testament was to get jiggy with it. To hook up, I think, is what the kids call it now. Okay? That's to know someone. Okay? So when it says God foreknew us, it doesn't mean that God slept with us in some kind of eternity past. Okay? What it means is that he intimately knew us. He intimately chose us. He intimately loved us. The closest thing I could come to that is what I felt when my sons were still in my wife's womb. I didn't know them, but I intimately loved them. Now, God knew them, and he knows the future. He knows all those kind of things. But when it says God foreknew us, what it means is this: he loved us. And out of that love, he called us. He predestined us. He justified us. And he glorified us. Because here's the thing. From our perspective, this looks like it's still happening. And in one perspective, it is. From God's perspective, the sovereign creator of all things and all time. From his point of view, this isn't glorification. It's glorified. This isn't sanctification, it's sanctified. This isn't justification, it's justified. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. And now what is happening in the in-between is what is a reality is being realized in our lives. It is true. It has always been true. It will continue to be true. And it is becoming known and evidently true in our lives over the process of the in-between. And so God predestined all of this before you and I were even born. Why? Out of his love. And so because of the motivation of love, God chose us. He predestined this to happen for us. He called us. In Christ, he called us. He moved us to accept what Christ did on the cross for us. And he justified us. And he sanctified us. And he glorified us. It's as good as done. Hebrews 10. Turn with me there. We'll close with this quick. Hebrews 10. I love this. Contrasted the old way with the new way. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Okay, he's talking about the Old Testament way of doing things, the law. Here he goes. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. And the reality is this still happens, right? Every day across the world, different religions, including Judaism, they go through. And every day, priests are doing things. People are doing things. They're going through religious duties to try and earn favor with God. Every day, day after day, every priest stands up and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. He's done. Jesus has dropped the proverbial microphone. Boom. And walked off the stage. It's over. But notice what he says, what goes on. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Do you love that? Look at the picture that the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose again, and sat down. And now he's waiting for the realization of all of his work to be made his footstool. This is the God we worship. I love it. That's how done it is. That's how done it is. All of his enemies, the greatest enemy being death, just waiting for my footstool. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. We use this expression all the time, the already not yet. God has made, in Christ, has made perfect forever those he is making holy. It's as good as done. Actually, no, it's better than that. It's better than it's as good as done. It's as good as Jesus. That's how good it is. And next week we're going to end with like one of the sweetest chapters in all of Scripture. Because it's as good as done. It's better than that. It's as good as Jesus. And if these things give us hope, next week you can read ahead to your Bible. There's something that kind of encapsulates all that we've been talking about in the in-between. That's just like, let's go. Let me pray for you and then you can go to your small groups. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. I thank you for his finished work on the cross and now the continued work of your Spirit, as that we might realize what has been claimed and accomplished and finished in Christ. Father, help us to cooperate with your Spirit. Help us to keep in step with him. Thank you that he intercedes on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that we can have a hope that is sure. We give you the glory. Would you continue, our Father, to chip away at us, transforming us, conforming us into the image of your Son, that we might share in his glory. Amen.